Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock. You are our Redeemer. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Today we're concluding the Meaning in the Miracles series that we've been in. And as we start digging into the text, a prayer that's running around in my mind, and it has been doing this for a little while this week as I've been preparing this, and my goal is to have it running around in our minds today. And that prayer is this one: Father, may 2018 be the year that we get to see your Spirit fall on Prince George and transform this city. And may you use us to accomplish that. But while this has been running around in my mind, if I'm honest with myself, I would confess that I'm not as troubled by it as I should be. When I wake up at night and I can't sleep, the thoughts that keep me awake are rarely, you know, Jesus' Spirit is falling on the city. I wonder if I'm going to get to be part of that. Usually when I can't sleep, it's dumb stuff, right? Like, is there going to be another flood in my house? Or am I going to have to start shoveling the roof? Or which of my kids is going to try to kill the other kid tomorrow? Stuff that's not going to matter in 6 months. Usually it's dumb stuff running around in our minds when we can't sleep. But it turns out there are things worth losing sleep over. In today's text, we're going to see what kinds of things kept Jesus up at night. I don't know if you think of Jesus being kept up at night, but it happens on occasion. And the major concern he has is who's going to get to be part of the kingdom of God breaking into the world? And how is the harvest going to be brought in? Jesus is concerned about harvest. And it kept him up at night. So in Luke chapter 6, just before he preaches to this great crowd that's come from all over Judah to come to hear him and to be healed by him, we read this. On one of those days, Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray. And he spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he had designated apostles. So the thing that kept Jesus up at night this night, he's not worrying or fretting, but it's, who would help to help him to bring the crowds of people that God's calling to himself? That's what's on Jesus' mind. And he chooses 12 men from among those who are following him, and he designates them apostles, and this means sent ones. He's going to send them out into these crowds. Or Matthew chapter 14, just after, again, it's with a crowd of people feeding 5,000 people. They've brought their brokenness to Jesus. We read this: so after he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray later that night. So he's there late into the night. He was there alone. So the crowds of lost people ripe for entry into God's kingdom are what kept Jesus up at night. He's concerned for them. And he brings this concern to his Father in prayer. And we're going to see this played out actually in today's text, which comes right at the very end of this big section of miracles that we've been discussing for the last several months. So just before Matthew 8 and 9, we get the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus lays out what it looks like to be his disciple. And a disciple is somebody who follows a master and seeks to be like him. That's what Jesus teaches through. And then he also says some incredible things about himself in this sermon and his authority. So just for example, at the end of the sermon, he says that on Judgment Day, speaking of this day that's coming, many people are going to claim to know him, but it's not whether you know Jesus that matters, but whether Jesus knows you. And Jesus says, you know, only those who've heard his words and put them into practice are going to be saved. So Jesus talked as though his vote alone will determine the eternal destiny of everybody on earth. It's this massive claim. When the world hears words like this, we think, you know, what a bigot. Well, who does he think he is? And the answer to that question is that, well, Jesus thinks he's God. Now, when people generally think they're God, it's wise for us to write them off as crazy. Right? So just think back. You remember this name? High school teacher Jim Jones. Remember him? Founds the People's Temple, and he claims not only to be Jesus, but also Buddha and Gandhi and Lenin. So most of the world is pretty sure he's crazy, except for about 900 people who are following him. And then when he had these 900 drink Kool-Aid laced with cyanide, then the world's suspicions are confirmed. Crazy. Currently, there's a Japanese politician, one of the minor parties. His name's Matayoshi, but he doesn't really like that name. He prefers to be called Only God Mitsuo Matayoshi Jesus. It's quite a name. And he claims that he's on a mission to save the world. Now, nobody's told him this has already been done, I guess. Interestingly, he's also attempting to become the Japanese prime minister. And after that, he wants to become the UN Secretary General. These are big hopes for that dude. What really gets his political opponents' attention is how he regularly tells them to commit suicide by disemboweling themselves, and on several occasions has promised to send them into the flames of hell. Crazy. Actually, there's no shortage of men who've claimed to be God. But the two things that lack in their stories are verifiable miracles and ultimately evidence of immortality. These gods just keep dying. But after Jesus makes the claims he does, he turns around and he just starts healing crowds of people, including lepers and the blind and paralytics, among countless others. And then he calms storms and he feeds thousands. And on top of this, he brings several people back from the dead before rising from the dead himself. Nobody else ever has claimed to be God in the way Jesus did and then done these kinds of things. And so, because Jesus did things that only God can do, the argument is that the things that he said are worth listening to. And in today's text, just after performing all these miracles, Jesus turns around and tells his disciples what he expects them to do after what they've experienced. Maybe it's a little surprising for you what he says. But after speaking the words of God and doing the actions of God, what Jesus asks his disciples to do is pray. Specifically, he wants them to pray for what kept him up at night. That's where I get this prayer. Father, may 2018 be the year that we get to see your spirit fall on PG and transform this city, and may you use us to accomplish that. So look with me at Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35, and we're going to read right down to chapter 10, verse 1. And it's important to note that the chapter breaks in your Bible aren't original, and so the text just kind of flows from one spot into the next. So Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So verse 35, the first verse there, is the context for this paragraph, and it's actually a summing up verse. In fact, it's almost an exact repetition of the final paragraph before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. So right at the end of chapter 4, if you've got your Bible open, you can just flip there. I'm actually going to pop it up on the screen here as well. And you can compare that to Matthew 9, 35. So in 4:23, it says this, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And so these two verses are like bookends, and they tell us, well, really, there's this section in between. You got the Sermon on the Mount and all these miracles. That was together. Now we're at the end of that section now. That's the context. And so in this paragraph, Jesus looks out at these crowds of people. They've been listening to him speak God's word, and they've been watching him do God's actions. And then Jesus gives two pictures to describe what he sees as he looks out over these crowds. And so in verse 36, first we see this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now the focus has really shifted in this last paragraph. The previous two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, are full of these cameos of random people who end up in Jesus' story. Right? And so we know that the disciples are watching as all this is happening, but they're not appearing in the stories. You don't actually have anything about the disciples in chapter 8 and 9. The story's all been about Jesus and the leper, or Jesus and Jairus, or Jesus and the woman. And so throughout these paragraphs, we've been associating ourselves, as we're reading them, with these broken people who need Jesus' help. And it's good for us to do that. When you read Scripture, you should read yourself into the story. Find out which character you're associating with. But now the characters in the story have changed. It's Jesus and the 12 disciples here. And so as we get into this paragraph, instead of focusing on the crowds who are the ones in need in this instance, the text invites us to associate ourselves with the disciples who are following Jesus. They're on Jesus' team. And this does describe some of us here. So if you've dedicated your life to living for Jesus' glory and you're seeking to look like your master, then this is you. You're a disciple. But others of you perhaps aren't sure yet. So maybe you've heard some of the stuff about Jesus and it sounds interesting, but at this point, you're not all in. That's okay. But today, if this is you, you're going to be listening in on a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And the first thing that we get as Jesus turns to address his disciples is, look at the crowds. They're like sheep without a shepherd. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that not many of us spend our days herding sheep. I'm sure that in this crowd there has been some sheep herders over the years, but not many of us are doing that. And so the nuances here might be a little lost on us. So I want to try to flesh this out with another picture, something that I bump into on fairly regular occasion at the mall. And so maybe you've seen one of these things. You see that? It's not very big. It's a little plastic cup, and if I open it up, if I can get it open, all right, there's this. Oh, this one has an awesome little sticky ball or something in it, right? So you've seen these. They're great things. You get them from those vending machines at the mall, right? And before you ask, you know, who would give money to buy something in there, I'll tell you who. It's parents who do that, parents of crazy children. And so whoever it is who puts these machines in the mall, they've figured out some incredible things. So one of the things they've figured out is they always put them in the hallway to the bathroom, right? Every 2 to 6-year-old who goes to the mall has to go to the bathroom. And so that's where these machines are. And another thing they figured out is that every kid is somehow pre-programmed to start commenting on like how they're going to bleed out unless they get what's ever in those machines. And they're like little magnets, right? And so these machines just have an incredible, crazy pull on children. And somehow, you know, I think everybody knows that all you get in here is a little plastic egg and some junk. And yet, every kid wants what's in there. I don't think it's a cardinal sin to buy junk from time to time. I think actually our culture buys a lot of junk from time to time. But in my experience, given the chance, my children would spend all of their money and probably most of mine emptying those machines out. And all we'd have is a pile of junk and some rotten teeth at the end. And so I need to step in and direct the minds of these little sinful consumers towards something that's going to be a little more long-term beneficial. Sheep need a shepherd. Maybe not a helicopter shepherd, but a shepherd. Helicopter parenting is a big thing right now. Anyway, okay, great, but maybe you're not six anymore and these machines have lost their draw. Well, it turns out that adult Canadians exhibit this same behavior when they think about God. So the National Post presented the results of a Canada-wide survey a couple of years ago, which concluded that 71% of women and 64% of men in Canada believe that there's a God. And yet, the majority also said that religion is not important to them. There is a God, not important to me. But it's this interesting phenomenon that occurs in people who believe in God, actually regardless of how deep that conviction is. And that is that we tend to pray when things are going badly. You ever notice this in yourself? So when we lose our job, or when someone in our immediate family gets sick, or when we run into financial trouble, all of a sudden we start praying, and we pray, you know, please God, help me, help this situation get better. And this happens all across Canada. And often we throw in an ultimatum as well. It's not so different than a kid throwing a tantrum. If you help me, I'll attend church, I'll give some money away, you fill in the blank. But throughout this series, we've actually talked about how God's blessings come to us through the difficult experiences that we have. So it's when Jairus' daughter died that he got to meet Jesus. Curse or blessing? It's when the desperate brokenness of the bleeding woman and the leper encounter their terrible situations that they fall at Jesus' feet. Curse or blessing? And so praying for God to take the difficult situations out of our lives is actually asking God for something that we don't need. When people pray this way, they're acting like sheep who don't have a shepherd. They don't know what they need. And Matthew says Jesus has compassion on people like this. The word compassion means torn up in the guts. And so this week, CBC released a story about 2 million children in the Congo who are at risk of starving to death. Maybe you saw this story. To put that in perspective, there's 5.6 million children in Canada, 0 to 14. And so that'd be like almost half the kids in Canada starving to death. And then they have this picture, and it's the title picture on this story, and it's about a 6-year-old boy, I would guess, and he's looking helplessly at the camera, and he has big eyes, and he's hopeful. And the author of the story knows that if you have any soul at all, when you see this picture, you're going to be torn up by this boy and you're going to read the article. Compassion is the draw and it's powerful. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't have compassion on the crowds because they're blind or lepers or starving. Jesus has compassion because they're sheep without a shepherd. That's what tears Jesus up. Sheep don't know what they need. If not directed to what's actually good for them, they're going to be prone to be distracted by anything that's right in front of them, and they're going to wander off into danger. And sheep don't have any natural defense mechanism, except maybe smelling like sheep. Of course, if you happen to be a wolf or a lion, it's about as deterring, right, as the smell of bacon wafting into the parking lot at McDonald's just before noon. Not very deterring. Sheep without a shepherd are vulnerable to pursuing what they don't need. And Jesus sees this and it tears them up. And the point of this paragraph is that what tears up Jesus is supposed to tear up his followers as well. That's the point. Isn't this so often lost on us, though? Don't we sit here content while Jesus cries? We're supposed to be torn up with what tears up Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves, do I hurt when I rub shoulders with the people that Jesus hurts for? Does that bother me at all? If that doesn't bother me, that's a problem. Do I feel pity for my unbelieving neighbors, my colleagues, my classmates? I think the thing that makes us not have much pity for these people is that they don't appear broken on the outside. Yeah, they got big houses and nice lives. Looks like they're fine. But Jesus says they're sheep without a shepherd. So they're spending their lives pursuing things that they don't need, that aren't going to satisfy them long term. They're chasing the gold at the end of the rainbow. And it tears Jesus up to see people. He made people. And he tears them up when he sees them pursuing what they think is going to make them happy, but he knows how it's going to end. Tears Jesus up. Maybe the people that God has placed on your mind, people who need him, are giving themselves to these kinds of things, chasing the bigger house, the faster car, pursuing, a next degree or the perfect body or hunting a next relationship. These are the people that you love and are praying for. And these things aren't bad in and of themselves, but when they become ultimate pursuits, so Jesus says people like this are sheep without a shepherd. And it tears Jesus up, and he wants us to be torn up by this as well. If you aren't following Jesus here today, then the message here is that you are a sheep that Jesus wants to shepherd. What that means is that Jesus wants to lead you away from chasing plastic eggs and towards what's going to bring you actual joy. And if you're following Jesus, then the call of this passage is to love like Jesus did. This is the call on us. We should feel conviction about this, to love like Jesus did, to feel compassion for the ultimate well-being of the people that we rub shoulders with on a daily basis. It's the first picture in this passage. Do you hurt for the people that Jesus hurts for? There's two pictures. The second picture Jesus gives is of something incredibly hopeful. So the first one is a picture of brokenness. The second one is incredibly hopeful. So Jesus sees amazing potential behind the brokenness of the people around us. So in verse 37, Jesus turns to his disciples and to us, and he says, "The harvest is plentiful." Here, Jesus wants us to get excited about what he sees. And so he wants us to be dissatisfied with what we're currently experiencing, not content. He says there's a ripe harvest. It's right there, and we can bring this in. Harvest is another farming term, and it's this time of the year when the farmer heads out into his field and determines that after spending months weeding and watering and guarding his crop, now's the time to bring in this abundance of everything that's good. So it's not harvest when a farmer is walking through his field and he just grabs a couple of heads of grain and he eats them as he's walking. And it's not harvest when you go into your kitchen and pick, five tomatoes from the tomato plant that's by the kitchen sink, put them on your salad. It's a good thing, but it's not harvest the way the Bible describes. In the Bible, harvest happens after you plant seed, and then there's this 30 or 60 or 100 times crop that comes back to you. It's an incredible experience. This is the metaphor that Jesus uses. Not only are the believers outside like sheep who are in trouble, but they're also like this heavy wheat field that's just waiting to be collected. Now hear this. It's easy, I think, for us to see the world as broken. We talk about this all the time. So every time a Trump does something crazy, we talk about this. Yeah, our world is broken. Every time political law in Canada comes in, which makes it more difficult for us to be Christian, we complain about this. The world is broken. But to see the world as ready to encounter Christ, that takes eyes of faith. It takes looking through Jesus' eyes, but that's what Jesus wants us to do. So Jesus wants us to live looking out and expecting to see his kingdom break into our world at any second. There's two things that I want to draw out about this. So the first is that Jesus doesn't ask us to pray that the harvest will ripen. I think this is the way we pray. This means, but Jesus, when Jesus looks out at the people that we're praying for in your life, in your family, at Lighthouse, we have a cross up here. We pin names to it on a weekly basis. When Jesus looks out at the people that we're praying for, he doesn't see people who need to ripen, who need to be drawn to himself. What he sees are people who are already being drawn to himself. That's why he's put them on our minds. And the Lord of the harvest has already been working in them. They're ready to be brought into the kingdom. That's the picture that I don't think we're used to seeing. We see people who have walls built between themselves and Jesus. You know people like that. Big walls, right? They've got excuses for why they can't believe. They've got sin in their lives they don't want to give up. They've got things they'd rather be spending their time on and energy doing. We're not prone to seeing harvest. But these are our eyes, not Jesus' eyes. Jesus says, it's ripe to harvest right now. Second thing to draw out here is what Jesus asks us to pray for. He says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So Jesus sees the brokenness of the world. None of this is lost on them. And he doesn't just see it. It tears him up. He's filled with compassion for the lost. And he also sees this incredible potential. All these lost people just waiting to come into the kingdom. And so he calls his people to ask God to send out workers into his harvest field. But it's a bit of a weird picture with this farming illustration that Jesus is doing. It's strange, I think, for farmhands that they should have to ask the owner of the field to fix the shortage of reaper problem. Isn't that strange? I mean, do you know a work situation that would work like that? Doesn't God know that there's a shortage of reapers? How come we're supposed to beg for this? I think the answer brings us right back to the sheep without a shepherd thing. So God knows that we don't always pursue what we need. But he doesn't want to provide the fix for our problems. He wants to be the fix for our problems. He wants relationship with us. And so he wants us to pray. And when we do this, then we get to witness him working. You see, God gets his harvest. God's building his kingdom. He hasn't left this up to us. He's not sitting up there in heaven and worrying that, you know, John Zettel's not going to, he's going to drop the ball and then, oh no, my harvest isn't going to come in. You know, come on, John, go, go, go. It's not the way it works. Friends, you and I aren't big enough to hurt God's plan. All the people in the world aren't big enough to hurt God's plan. God is sovereign. He gets what he wants. But in this case, he actually wants two things. So first, he wants a harvest. He wants that to come in. And this is more people being brought into living their lives in the way that he designed in the beginning. So walking with him and enjoying his rule. God wants that. But second, God also wants us to come along for the ride. He wants us to witness his power at work in this city. He wants us to experience the harvest. There's nothing more exciting than getting to watch Jesus transform somebody's life. That's why Jesus invites us to pray. That's what Jesus invites us to pray for. So he turns to his disciples and he says, pray that God's going to send out workers into his field. Then in the very next verse, chapter 10, verse 1 says, he calls these 12 to himself and gives them authority to accomplish the very thing that he told them to pray for. So he gives them authority to cast out impure spirits and heal disease. He gives them the authority to bring in the harvest. We've got that authority. We are those workers today. Friends, God never calls us to do anything he hasn't also empowered us to do. And so it's no mistake that you are who you are. It's no mistake that you're living where you are. God has specifically chosen you and me to be part of bringing in the Prince George harvest. That's why we're here. That's what he wants for us. And so he asks us to pray that he'll send us out. He asks us to pray something like, Father, may 2018 be the year that we get to see your spirit fall on this city. May you use us to accomplish this. Would you join me in praying for this? I love you guys. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you see us, you see into our hearts, you see the things that we're complacent with. And you see the world around us, this desperately broken world with all these people chasing things that aren't even any good for them, that aren't going to actually bring them happiness or joy. They're sheep without a shepherd wandering around. And at the same time, you also see that they're actually hungry for meaning in life. They need you, and they're actually ready to be transformed, to have their lives transformed by you. They're ripe for harvest right now. And in fact, you've lined it up so that the people who are ripe are the ones who are in our lives. You've placed us there ready, and you want us to be part of bringing in your harvest. So we ask for ourselves, God, that you would send us out. Lord, I pray against complacency and tiredness. I pray against a sense of, I've already accomplished what I need to accomplish for God's kingdom. All I need to do now is watch TV and die. I pray against that in the name of Jesus. And I ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be people who head out into the harvest field that's ripe here in the city of Prince George and get the opportunity to bring in your harvest. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.